Thank you, Leroy. You know, talking about this matter of barbecue, Leroy said we couldn't have chicken and beef at the same time. They haven't learned this in Brazil. And down in Brazil, they have what they call a churrasco. And these are very typical barbecues. And I'm going to describe one briefly because I had two of them when I was down there the last time. And this is the way they run. You start out and they have these salads all over the table. Potato salad and green salads and fruit salads. So you kind of help yourself to that. And then they come with the first barbecue course. The first course is a big homemade sausage about that long and about that big around. And they just, you know, everybody gets one. Whole thing. Barbecue. And then they come along, right immediately following that, they come in with roast or barbecued pork loin. Big chunks of pork that's been barbecued. And you get through that, maybe. Now, the problem was the first time I had one of these, I didn't realize all that was coming. So I had two sausages. They were so good. And then this pork came. And I thought, well, surely this is, you know, this is the extent of it. And this goes on for, you know, several hours, this whole thing. And then immediately following the pork, they come in with big old skewers full of barbecued chicken, halves. Chicken's just cut in half. And they're on these skewers, and on the table they have a ball, big plastic or a heavy wood ball with three holes in it. And they stick these skewers in there. And everybody just reaches over and grabs a skewer and brings it over and knocks off a half a chicken on their plate, you know, and puts the skewer back up there. And they go through this stuff, and here I sat, and I had all I could handle. And after the chicken comes the barbecued beef. Big, big chunks of barbecued beef. And these folks just love it. They really do. So I know there's one place where they do serve beef and chicken at the same time. The pronunciation in Portuguese is, it has a different sound than in Spanish. It has a double R, and it's pronounced churrasco, a hard aspirated H sound, churrasco. In Spanish, we call it churrasco, the trilled R. Well, by the way, I've got a suggestion for the navigators. I read about it in Time magazine, where it tells about several of these old European castles that are being turned into hotels for, you know, these wealthier people that go and spend a long vacation. And one thing it says in there, in one place, they have very thoughtfully provided scales in all the rooms, but they're turned back 1.5 kilos, which is over 3 pounds. So I figure if they're going to keep feeding us the way they are here at the Glen, they better do that in our room. But just turn those back a few pounds, you know, so it doesn't create the problem that some of you seem to be having. I don't mean you look that way. I mean you've been saying that you're having problems with food. Just too much of it. I wonder if you'd join me in just a moment of prayer. Lord, it's almost unnecessary to tell you that I feel very inadequate. But we just want to remind you that we believe that you're here and that your Holy Spirit is at work. And so I pray that He might speak to us according to our need. I pray that somehow in the expression of what I have on my heart, He might turn it and translate it and interpret it in such a way that people will understand it at the level of their experience. I ask the Lord Jesus might be honored as we meet this morning in His name. Amen. Currently, we're in the middle of a seminar up in Greeley, a couples seminar. We have about 15 couples registered. We meet every Monday night for 2 hours. And in preparation for this seminar, I did a fair amount of study, and I had done some in the past on the home and the use of the home in ministry. And two areas of ministry have become, in the last several years, two areas of ministry have become just a lot more important and understandable to me than they were before. And so this morning, what I want to try and do in the period of time that we have is to present these three basic areas. Now, I mentioned two. One of them I think we already know, and I'll get to that. But I want to start out with two that sometimes we overlook, not intentionally, but because of the familiarity that we have with our homes. It's like so many other things. Familiarity breeds contempt. And if we're not careful sometimes, the things with which we're most familiar and the people with which we're most familiar oftentimes become the victims of the casual attitude on our part, and we forget the importance that these might have. So this morning I'd like to start out by suggesting to you the place of the home in the ministry to you and to me. I think we need to start here. Because if the home is not a place of ministry to us personally, it cannot be an effective place of ministry to anyone else. Now, this is all based, and we're not going to take time this morning to look at these verses because of the brevity of time, but I would like for you to take these passages. There are two basic passages around which this is built. In fact, these two main points. Ephesians 5, 21 through Ephesians 6, 4, and many of you are familiar with that portion, that talks about the relationship of husbands and wives and the relationship of parents and children. A most significant portion of Scripture with some unusually outstanding principles. Ephesians 5:21 through 6:4. And then add to that another portion of Scripture which deals with the same things and states them in almost the same way, and that's Colossians 3:18 through 21. Now, these are the two classic passages that we refer to almost always when we talk about husband and wife relationships and parent and children relationships, though there are many other verses through the Bible that deal with these things. Now, in the first place, there are four things I want to suggest that have to do with you and with me as a husband or a wife in a home. The first one has to do with the character, the ministry to your character in the home. And I think this is so important. For example, in this portion of Scripture which we have suggested, one of the statements it makes, as it talks first of all to the wives, is that a wife is to be subject to her husband. Wives, it says in verse 21 or 22, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In another version, I think it's Living Letters, I couldn't remember for sure, but I remember reading it and I put it down, and you can check this, but in Living Letters, I think it says at the end of this chapter, it refers, or rather, no, in the last verse of this chapter, right. See that she respects her husband. In the Living Letters, it says that she deeply respect, obey, praise, and honor her husband. Now, if that doesn't help to develop character in a wife, I don't know what will. There is something innate in every one of us that resists being subject. One of the problems that we've had, or one of the areas of discussion that we've faced in this seminar, is this very one. And the normal reaction has been that which you would expect. The difficulty with which self accepts such a basic regulation and command. But now notice, before we get into any difficulties over this subject, refer back to verse 21. Because not only is the wife to be subject to her husband, which is stated specifically and categorically, it says in verse 21 that we are to be subject one to another. Now, I submit to you this morning that one of the major problems that I have found in counseling with married couples, and it hasn't been a long time, I'm not that old. I told somebody I'm going to be 45, and I made a mistake. I'm going to be 44. I don't know. It really doesn't make that much difference to me anymore. At this point, I figure, what, you know, 1 year or two doesn't really make that much difference. But somebody else asked me, and I said, well, I was born in 1923, and I told them I was going to be 45, and they said, you better go back and take math all over again. So I stopped and figured it out, and sure enough, it's 44. I'll be 44 August the 1st. So I don't have a lot of experience in this. I admit that. But I've had a good deal of counseling opportunity both here and overseas, and with missionaries particularly. It's amazing how many missionaries are facing these very problems. These very problems. And pastors and wives, interestingly enough. And I believe that one of the things that I have learned to understand, and one of the problems that you and I face in our relationships with our wives or our husbands, is that we fail to recognize that while we do have this unique relationship that God has given us, and that we have become one flesh, and we're one person, as it were, this does not in any way abrogate or do away with the rules of conduct that a Christian is to demonstrate toward another Christian. And between husbands and wives, so often they sort of do away with Christian conduct. And the rules of Christian character and behavior and conduct are forgotten. And the simple amenities that we carry on among others when you go to church, or when you're in your Bible study group, or when you're in your Sunday school class, the relationships that you seek to establish with other Christians somehow break down in the home. And we set these on a different basis completely. So when he's talking here and asks the wives in a specific way to be subject to the husbands, it isn't as though this is over against, or separate from, or isolated in any way from the general truth of Scripture that we are subject one to another, as it says in verse 21. Now, as I've mentioned, for any of us, this is a difficult position because of the flesh, because of ourselves. And yet the home provides the most significant context where this can be experienced. And unless the home is carrying out this ministry in our lives, then I verily believe that any extension that we try to have is a false extension. It's as though we are trying to do something in someone else's life by way of a ministry which we ourselves are ignoring in the very place where we should be experiencing this area of development in our character. And another thing that I believe has made this difficult is that in our particular society, and as you travel in different countries of the world, you realize this is not true all over the world, but in our society and in our culture, we have allowed this spirit of competition between men and women and between husbands and wives, a striving for control, of competition. The wife almost demanding the same type of authority that the man is supposed to have and that the man has been given by God. And this is something that's part of our culture today, and it creeps into our relationships with our wives in our Christian homes. And this is, of course, what the Word is referring to when it tells us, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It isn't right just because it's going on. This matter of so-called equality. You see, the Bible clearly, and we'll get to this in just a moment, the Bible clearly defines two things that the husband has, and that's authority and the corresponding responsibility. And if this gets out of its proper order, we have the problem that we are facing currently in the United States, where husbands and fathers have defaulted, if you please, the place of authority and therefore the place of responsibility. And I verily believe that one of the main reasons for the problems we're facing in the United States is not so much all of the dynamic technical advance and all the rest of it, but nothing more than the breakdown in the home. And of course, this is something we all know and agree with undoubtedly. All right, so to the woman then, in the development of her character in the home, God says, be subject. To the man, God says, love your wife. Love your wife. Incidentally, the Bible never tells the wife to love the husband. You know why? Because love responds to love. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we say we love Him because He first loved us. Last night we heard about the grace of God that has taken some of us who apart from the grace of God, know where we would be today and where we would have been all our lives. And we respond to this demonstration of love on His part. A wife will respond to a demonstration of love from the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loves the church and gave Himself for her. Now, love basically, and I'm just using someone else's definition here, but I think it's a good one. Love is basically putting the best interests of the other person ahead of your own. See, love has emotions, there's no question about it. But there is more to love than just emotion. Love is from God. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But love also contains within it the seeds of a volitional act. Jesus said, John 14:21, He that has my commandments and keeps them. John 15:10-14, You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. There's a volitional act involved in love, a demonstration. And love between husband and wife is putting the best interests of the other person ahead of your own. And so this is an area in which, as in no other area, the home has a ministry to both the husband and the wife. And unless this aspect of ministry is being fulfilled, I don't readily see how the extension of the life of Christ through that home can be very effective. Now, the second area of ministry to the husband and wife is that of fellowship. First, this one of character, but also that of fellowship. I think that many of us have forgotten that our home is to be the very center of Christian fellowship. With whom? With whom can we ever hope to have the same kind of fellowship in Christ as with the person who knows us the best? And yet how seldom is that kind of fellowship experienced in the home between husband and wife? I mean a spiritual fellowship where we share our spiritual experiences, where we open our hearts to one another and talk about the thoughts that we have and the way God is meeting our needs, where we pray together and our hearts are bound together in one desire before Jesus Christ. And then in this matter of fellowship is what I like to call therapeutic friendship. Just being friends. I know a dear couple on the mission field. Some of you know them. I've heard you mention their names. And I've been in their home many times, ministered with him. Godly man. God has used him in an unusual way in some areas. And I remember one day as my wife and I were talking with his wife, she said, you know, calling him by name, she said, we love one another. We love one another deeply. We're just not very good friends. It's possible. It's possible. Therapeutic friendship. Just being interested in what's going on and letting each other talk and you know, the golf score and the terrible shot I made on such and such a hole or the dress I'm making or what have you. The home must serve in its capacity of ministry at this level if we're going to be able to offer any kind of spiritual fellowship effectively to those around us. the aspect of mutual encouragement in Christ, this fellowship about which I'm speaking. The third area that has to do with husbands and wives is that of exhortation. Colossians 3:16, if you recall, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." Somehow, we think, oh yes, that has to do with the church, or oh yeah, that has to do with my Bible study, or the group that I'm meeting with. That's where that takes place. No, the most important place is in the home. Who knows me better than my wife? Nobody. And if by the grace of God she is seeking to walk with him in fellowship and is in the Word of God, and she can take the Word of God and exhort me in love from the Word of God regarding some aspect of my character, what better place is there for me to be taught? I don't know of any. The problem is, I have had people tell me in consultation, "George, I'm willing to be taught by anybody, but I don't want my wife saying anything to me about my spiritual life." And wives have said the same thing about their husbands. Now, if the home doesn't serve as a point of ministry and exhortation between us, how could we hope that God is going to allow us the ministry of exhorting, of teaching someone outside? Romans, I don't know if I have this verse correctly or not. I don't have it in my notes, but it just happens to cross my mind. I think it's 2:21, but let me check it out here. Yes. Romans 2:21. "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" So how can we hope to have a ministry outside if within the walls of our home this is not taking place, where our attitudes and our actions are best observed and most exposed? And what about the matter of conflicts? See, there's another area of exhortation, and I want to drop something in your thinking, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but I'd like to just share it with all of you. The matter of exhortation, the matter of conflict, there is only one answer to conflict between Christians, whether those are Christians that are husband and wife or Christians that are part of the society in another context. There is only one answer to conflict, and that is reconciliation. There is no other answer. Not trying to hide it, not putting it aside, overlooking it, not hoping that, well, if we don't say anything about that subject, we won't have any problems, just avoiding it. No, sir. Reconciliation. Now, there are two portions of Scripture that have to do with what's to be done when there's a conflict. And notice, in both cases, the responsibility is primarily that of the mature Christian. All right, here they are. Matthew, the 5th chapter, a verse with which you're very familiar and which was used here on one occasion in some message. Matthew 5:23-24. "If thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother," wife, husband, "has aught against thee, go and reconcile thyself first with thy brother, then come and offer thy gift at the altar." Whose move is it? Yours or mine? The second scripture is Matthew 18:15. "If a brother," wife, husband, "be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Whose move is it? Yours? Mine? It's always your move. If it's because you've offended, it's your move. It's because you've observed something in their life, it's your move. And you know, if husbands and wives were moving in this direction constantly, you know what would happen, don't you? They'd meet each other halfway all the time. The home must be a place of ministry, of exhortation to ourselves, first of all. The fourth thing, and I've titled this just general Christian conduct, and I just want to point out a few very practical things that are not new to you. In his book, and many of you are familiar with this, the book Taste of New Wine, Keith Miller uses a phrase, and I've copied it from him here, He calls it the unveiling in marriage. The unveiling in marriage. And then he goes on to talk about what takes place when two people join their lives in this unusual relationship, and how they begin to see and know one another as they really are. And this can be a very humiliating experience, or it can be a very blessed one. If we are willing to be exposed, if we're willing to lay our lives open to one another and to help one another in this area of development, it can be a tremendously enjoyable and blessed experience. But if because of our flesh and ourself we're trying to cover up, then it's a constant battle of trying to cover up. That's exactly what it is. And the tension constantly exists. How often I've seen a Christian gentleman, and perhaps I should put that in quotes, who is very, very quick to open doors for anybody, and, you know, all the ladies in church, or give his seat to them, or whatever he can. And then he walks out to the car with his wife, he walks around, gets in, lets her get in any way she can. They get to the house, and he stands there while she opens the door with a key, and he goes in, and, you know, he's a gentleman to everybody but his wife. That's tragic. That really is tragic. The Christian home affords the most wonderful place for us to develop and demonstrate Christian conduct with one another. Or the wife, who is considered by so many to be a spiritual leader, and in the Bible study she always has something significant to contribute, and she always seems to have a good smile on her face, and everything seems to go great. And somehow, the minute that they cross the threshold of that house, she becomes a different person. And her remarks to him are sarcastic, and they're digs. That's tragic. The sweet, demure, charming, spiritual wife becomes the sarcastic, critical shrew. Now, if the home is not ministering to us at this level, friends, let's forget trying to reach anywhere. And the problem is, of course, that's why there isn't much reach anywhere. Personal habits in this matter of Christian conduct. Do we consider our husband or wife important enough to us to not leave clothes strewn around? To hang them up? It's important. Man comes home from work and he walks in the bedroom and there's the robe, and over here some underclothes on the floor, and there's some slippers, and oh, he gets used to it, I suppose. But if there were a visitor coming, they wouldn't be there. Or he comes home from work, you know, and he's tired, so he takes his tie off and he throws it on a chair and he sits down, throws his shoes off and kicks them halfway across the room and throws his coat over the arm of another chair and just kind of lounges there. And it would take 10 seconds longer to walk into the bedroom and hang those up and put the shoes away and get his slippers, and the room would still be neat. He says, well, man, that's what my wife is here for. She's supposed to have a house that I can enjoy. And she's thinking, I've worked all day to keep that room straight. And then he comes home and there it is. Very simple little areas of Christian conduct. Or the bathroom. I think that's one of the areas where most couples have a terrible time. Really. She likes to have the towels hung straight. Man, he couldn't care less, you know, he just reaches up there and puts it up there anyway, wads it, sticks it, anything, over the edge of the bathtub. And then, you know, the conflict with the toothpaste tube. He likes to roll it, and she squeezes it. And they never seem to, and he comes in, and he thinks, boy, you know, and so he carefully takes his comb or his toothbrush, and he pushes it up. And he rolls it, comes back the next day, and she's squeezed it. You know? That's right. I can see that I've quit preaching and gone to meddling now. But if the home is not ministering at this level, I don't think we ought to talk about anything else. I believe we've given our little seminar up there this name, not just arbitrarily. I asked the Lord for a name that would convey what I feel about the home. And I picked the name FORCE, and it stands for this: Families Occupied and Related in Christian Experience. And I believe that it is a force, and it can be the most powerful force in the communication of the gospel to any given neighborhood if in that home some of this ministry is taking place. That's really what a home is supposed to be doing. Well, let's go on quickly here because we're not going to have the time that I... Yes, force. Families Occupied and Related in Christian Experience. I'm not good at things like that. We usually throw this to Betty Skinner or some of these people that have all kinds of good ideas, but I was sitting in my study up there at home and just asking the Lord about this seminar, and it came to me just like that. And I don't get ideas like that normally. I kind of plod along and use other people's ideas. So I know this was from the Lord. Yes, families Occupied and Related in Christian Experience, FORCE. Now, the home should also serve as a place of ministry to our children. And I really am almost reluctant to get into this because of the tremendous expanse of important information. I long, long ago determined, as the Lord in 1952, as the Lord laid this ministry of people on my heart and working with individuals, He also made me recognize that in my home He had put three key individuals that are every bit as potential and as important and as key to my ministry as that high school teacher I'm working with, that flight instructor I'm working with, and so on. Every bit. And through the years, by the grace of God, I have given myself to the ministry to my children. I have a 17 and 19-year-old son and a 21-year-old daughter. And to this very day, I carry on a ministry of teaching in their lives and sharing with them. And I treat my sons just as I would treat the college boys that have lived in our home. And I deal with them with problems on the same basic spiritual premises and principles that I would with these college fellas. I expect them to keep their room just like I expect the college guys to keep their rooms. And I don't have any bitter sons yet, by the grace of God. I don't take credit for it. I'm simply saying that a long time ago I determined by His grace that these three would receive the same impetus and emphasis in my ministry as I would dare to give anybody outside the home. Our home is a place of ministry, and many times we overlook it. We think of ministry only in terms of outreach, when right in our homes, God has placed a tailor-made situation to build in lives. Three words, and I won't give you any of the details on them. I'm just going to give you three things that have helped me. One, consistency. And as I say, we don't have time to go into this. If you'd like to later, I'll be glad to let you see these notes and you can pick up the one or two points underneath them. Consistency. Second, consideration. And third, correction. Just a word about each of these. Consistency is all that it means in training, in teaching, in our conduct. Nobody like children picks up the inconsistencies of our lives. I've seen parents say, "Now, Junior, if you do that again, I'm going to have to punish you." So Junior goes ahead and does it, you know, and Nothing happens. And he knows it's not going to happen. He has this thing scoped out. He had it scoped out a long time ago. But you know why? Because he also knows that his daddy said, now, if you're a good boy, I'm going to take you to the zoo. And he was a good boy, and his daddy didn't take him to the zoo because he got too busy doing something else. Consistency. Oh, there's so much about this principle. And consideration, or courtesy. Here again, Christian conduct is forgotten somehow, and we treat our children like something from outer space. Some invaders in our home, almost. And the people that have the greatest relationship with their children are those who, from the time they're little children, treat them like people. That's all, it's just people. Talk to them like people. Respond to them like people. Boy, I remember when the Lord made me realize the importance of this. I was meeting with a fellow in our living room, and we were, of course, talking about spiritual things, you know. And Tommy came running in. He was 4 years old. Daddy, 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 could I show you something? I said, now, Tommy. And it was just that quick. I was going to say, Tommy, I'm too busy. And I remembered. The Lord just kind of hit me with it. And so I turned to this young man who was in Costa Rica. I said, Carlos, excuse me, man. What is it, son? And for the next minute, just 60 seconds, I gave him my full attention. That's all he needed. And I said, great, Tommy, now you run along, and I'll see you after a while. He went out of there walking 5 feet high just because I had given him that much attention. It didn't hurt anything. All I'm saying is, when we give them our attention, let's be sure we do it. How many times have parents talked to children and said, yes, what did you want to say? And then their mind wanders off and he's standing there talking, you know, and they said, and he knows good and well they haven't heard a thing they've said. And it's not important enough to them, and so he stops talking to them. That's what happens. Consideration. Well, quite a bit more there. Let's go on. Correction. Proverbs 19:18. Incidentally, there are several verses in these other two points that we could have looked at. Under consistency, Deuteronomy 6:7, and so on. But we'll let that pass right now. But correction, Proverbs 19:18. Correction should be just, and it should be firm. And of all things, as I've said already, should be consistent. Not in impatience or anger, and so on. Now, ministry to others. What can we do? How can our home be used by way of a ministry to others? Well, I'd like to say very honestly, not modestly, not trying to diminish my own experience, but I know that out in this audience right now, there are people sitting who have far more experience in this than I do. I mean that sincerely. And rather than try to give you a lot of ideas here, I'm going to suggest some things. But then I would like to suggest also that you ask some questions of the people on the panel tomorrow regarding how some of them carry on a ministry in their home as well. Now, our home has had a limitation, not by choice, but because of my wife's health. She simply, from the time I knew her, before I even married her, I knew this was going to be the case, but I was convinced that it was God's will, and 23 years later, I'm more convinced than ever. But because of her physical condition, we're not able to do any entertaining. And we can't have many couples in it, just she doesn't have the strength. So our home has not been used in that degree or in that way like some of yours has. And I would like to ask that some questions be generated just by this admission on my part. Questions from you to some who will be on the panel tomorrow that probably have done this to a much greater extent than we have. But here are just a few suggestions which we have been able to use on occasion as opportunity has presented itself. First, we found that the biggest key is to just cultivate friendships. And now, cultivate friendships for friendship's sake, not for ministry's sake. People are a lot smarter than we give them credit for, and if we've got in the back of our mind, I'm trying to get acquainted with you because I want to stick you with the gospel. They get that. They get that impression. Cultivate friends for friendship's sake. Let them know you care about them as people, not just to get them to come to your church or to be a part of your organization or what have you, but that you're interested in them as people. You want to be their friend. We found that this is the most effective way to get the first step, to win their confidence. Then secondly, these are all so simple, I'm almost blushing to suggest these things, but this is what I have to offer. Plan purposeful entertainment. Now, I don't mean don't invite them over and try and scheme somehow how you're going to work the gospel in. I'm not saying that. Purposeful entertainment, as far as I'm concerned, is to get them over and get acquainted with them in depth. Find out what they think. Find out what their needs are. Find out something about their background. How you can help them. Purposeful entertainment. The third thing, and these are sort of in progression, is try to establish small Bible study groups in your home or someone else's home. Incidentally, I'd like to relate very quickly something that we're learning to a large degree by necessity. Down in Brazil, because of the Spiritist and Roman Catholic background that most of these young men have, we have found that evangelism is not the most effective to just go out and try and get the seed out and get a decision very quickly. Peterson and Lotus, our two men down there, have found that to get men involved in a Bible study has proven to be the most effective thing because it orients them to what they're doing by way of a decision when they make it. They have no orientation. They have no background. So you start from zilch. You start from zero. And you just start studying the Word with them. And it's interesting. The men that I met down there, nine men, and all of them were met with, notice, they studied the Word with them anywhere from 3 months to 1 year before they made a commitment to Christ. They just studied the Bible. And all nine of these men are really moving and growing and being used of God. So it may be that there's a principle here that we can utilize. Just get a Bible study group started. I've done this. I've talked to some of our neighbors on occasions and just asked them in general conversation if they've ever considered spiritual things to any degree. And almost everybody has. Some are less interested and some are more interested and so on. In between there you have all kinds of people. And then the next question obviously is, would you be interested in just getting together with some other couples and seeing what the Bible has to say about how we raise our children or how our family should be or such things? And usually their response has been positive. We've had very few who have turned us down. You just get together on that basis and start studying the Bible. Of course, this presupposes that you get yourself prepared so that you can help them as you study the Word. Now, the ultimate objective, of course, of all of these is to try to relate them to Jesus Christ and to see His ministry fulfilled, as it is in Isaiah 61:1. Now, I'd like this morning to take just a minute with this blackboard and review with some of you a little tool that we have found so useful. Gene Moore, I wanted to ask you, you don't happen to have any of those little pamphlets, do you? Could I have that one? This little pamphlet has recently been produced and is being used with great effectiveness. And it contains basically what I'm going to show you on this little illustration that we use on the campus. I use it with the couples that we're meeting with, in our Bible study groups, on a personal basis, and so on. And as I say, for some of you, this is going to be reviewed. But for some of you, it will be something new. This is just a little tool, that's all. What we do, normally on campus, we have a little, some questions we ask. I'll walk up to a fellow in the student union or down in the cafeteria, ask him if I can sit down with him, and most of the time they'll say, yeah, they don't have that much to do, and they're interested to talk. They see my gray hair, and they think, this guy may know something, and then they find out I don't. But anyway, I con them into letting me sit down with them, and I ask them just a couple of basic questions about spiritual things. Are they interested? What they feel is the climate of the student body, and tell them I'm interested in knowing what the students are thinking, and I really am. And then usually it works out very easily, very naturally, And I ask this question. Now, if someone were to ask you, what is a Christian? In your opinion, what is a Christian? And whatever answer they give, I take. I don't try to correct them. I don't try and tell them, man, where in the world did you get that idea? I accept it. I had one guy tell me that a Christian is a guy who keeps his shoes shining and dresses neat. That's all right. I think a Christian should keep his shoes shining and dress neat. I can't disagree with that. So then I ask him the next question, which is very logical. All right, then, if that's what a Christian is, in your opinion, how does one become a Christian? Well, his answer was, I suppose, by keeping your shoes shining and dressing nice. But the point is, immediately you have identified his thinking. You have also identified whether he understands or not what a Christian really is. Now, at this point, I ask him, now, would you be interested in knowing how the Bible defines what a real Christian is? And do you know something? And this is not an exaggeration. I think we have about a 98% batting average with this question. And do you know something else? I think we've almost gotten 100% response by using this next little idea. And that is this. They say, no, really, I'm not interested. Oh, well, okay, I appreciate your time. You know, it's very interesting that you do that. And they say, what do you mean? Well, of all the people we've talked to, about 98% want to know what the Bible has to say. You're an unusual individual. And I appreciate the fact that you stick by your convictions. But it is rather unusual that, and I keep pointing that word unusual out, see? It's rather unusual that you don't want to hear this. And so I say, well, but I appreciate your time. Thanks a million. He says, wait a minute. He says, you say 98% of people, that's right. And that's the truth. Now, I'm not exaggerating. It's not a figment of our calculations. We have found that 98% allow us to sit down and talk with them. And usually, as I say, by this further step, that other 2% opens up. Another thing we do is if they say no, we say, well, okay, thanks, that ends the interview, appreciate it. If you had said yes, I had a real interesting illustration I wanted to show you. But that's fine, I appreciate it. We start to walk away and say, wait, what illustration? You know? And we get to the illustration. Now, it's very simple. Very simple, and you all know it, or many of you, as a bridge illustration. Start out with this side, and we simply let them see. We always use the word, we always find the scripture, we put it in front of them, and let them read it. And at this point, we use John 10:10. And he reads that Jesus came that people might have abundant life. And we talk for a while about what he thinks abundant life is. And then the logical question is, well now, as you have explained what abundant life is, would you say that most people in the world today are experiencing that and enjoying it? And the average answer is, oh no, man. I don't know anybody who is, really satisfied and having a happy life. And so we say, well, that presupposes that there must be another group of people. This is what Jesus wants us to have, but apparently not everybody's having it. Well, yeah, that's right. So that means that we've got to get the other side of this thing here. And at this, you can use it or you don't have to, because he's already admitted the fact that most people are not enjoying this. But John 3:36 tells us that in specific words. So we use John 3:36, let him read it, and he sees what the Bible has to say about the condition of man and separation from God. Now, we over here a lot of times, as we're talking about abundant life, we talk about some of the things that the Christian life has to offer, that Jesus came to give. Such things as peace, such things as forgiveness of sin, such things as the needs being met, and so on. And he recognizes immediately these two poles. By the way, for clarification, I'll number these steps, not that that's too important, but just so we keep them in order. Then the next thing, we ask him if he has any idea how this can be bridged, this gap. See, we say, well now, that means that we've got two sides to this thing, don't we? He says, yeah. Over here we have God. And over here we have man. Now, how is this gap going to be bridged? Can you tell me? and he'll express himself. Mind you now, we normally take about 6 minutes to give this whole thing. In fact, we tell them at the beginning, if you've got 6 minutes, we'd like to show you this thing. So we don't spend a lot of time. We're just laying it out for them. We let him give some ideas, and then we show him 1 Peter 3:18. And let him see how Jesus Christ came to bring men to God. That's what it says. He came to bring men to God. That was his purpose. So the bridge has been established. There is a way to get across. Now at this point, I say, now look, John, would you mind if I ask you a personal question? And I hope that I've won enough of his confidence that I've established the proper rapport with him that he says, no, go ahead. I'll say, tell me, where would you like to be on this? And invariably, well, man, anybody with any sense would want to be over here. Now, he hasn't said this, but what he's admitting is that he's not over there. So then I work to the fourth point, the last thing. This is number three here. Now I said, there's the bridge. Do you have any idea how we get across that bridge? So I take John 5:24. John 5:24. John 5:24 says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so I say, John, what are the two things that says you've got to do in this verse? Well, it's pretty clear. He says, well, hear and believe. Okay? Here are the two steps. Hear and believe. Right? Yeah, that's right. That's what it says. All right? Hear and believe. Now, let me ask you a question, John. You mind if I ask you another personal question? No? Where do you think you are on this outline, on this little illustration? And he'll think for a minute. And I've had him say, well, I had one guy say, well, I'm back here. Another guy says, well, I'm about here. Most of them will say, I think I'm about there. And I'll say, how come? He said, well, I've heard, I know, but I've never believed. I've never believed. And obviously then, you say, well, is there anything to keep you from making that step today? Would you like to get across there? Now, mind you, we don't try to go into all of the implications here. This is a 5 to 6 minute presentation. We promised them we wouldn't take any more of their time than that. Now, if at the end of this there is interest on their part to continue discussing it, and they want to follow on with other questions, fine, that's up to them. Then we have to be ready to continue discussing with them what's implied in this step, how they take it, and so on. And I oftentimes, and incidentally it's in here, I like this very much. I'm glad they enclosed this in here because we made up a little prayer very similar to this on the back page. Now let me tell you about this in closing. This is a little booklet, a little leaflet put out by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. It's called Do You Know the Steps to Peace with God? Basically, this is exactly what it goes through. Point one, God's abundant life, the one that we have down there. And it has some scriptures. Then point two, separation. You've got the two cliffs in here, right there. And over here, some possible solutions. We don't go into that in this short explanation just because of time. Point three, it talks about the remedy, which is the cross, which is the bridge provided right there. Point four is to receive Christ, to hear and believe and cross over that bridge. And then it winds it up, and we often do this with these fellows. And by the way, we draw this. You wouldn't have to if you had these booklets, but if you don't have the booklet, you can draw this on a little piece of paper and leave it with them. I take my notebook, draw it, tear it out, and say, here, would you mind keeping this? Maybe we can talk about it again sometime in the future. But then at the very end, if someone has said, well, I'd like to take that step, what does it mean to believe? We write out a little prayer for them that kind of helps them understand. And they have one in here. Let me read this for you. Dear Father, I know that I'm a sinner and need your forgiveness. Point one and two. I believe that Christ died for my sin. Point three. I'm now willing to turn from my sin. I now invite Jesus Christ into my heart. There's believing. That's what it means to believe. I now invite Jesus Christ into my heart and my life as my personal Savior. I'm willing by God's grace to follow and obey Christ as the Lord of my life. That's what it means to believe. There it is.
What is the next step?
This is called, Do You Know the Steps to Peace with God? And it's very possible that we have some of these down at the office. Do we, Gene? We'll get a supply up here, and if any of you would like some, we'll make them available to you. Now, as you use your home as a point of outreach, this can be a very helpful tool in trying to get before the people what the gospel is all about. I'm sorry that the time has expired. In fact, I've gone over it quite a bit, but I appreciate your patience and your listening. And I do trust that by the grace of God, your home will become the place of ministry that God wants it to be. First of all, to you. Second, to your children. And then third, to the people around you. Let's pray, shall we?